Let's begin by turning to Exodus chapter 20. Let's begin by reading that fourth commandment on the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20. And what I want us to keep in mind, just an overarching principle, is that the Sabbath is a gift to us. It's not a burden. It's something that the Lord has given to us for our good and for our blessing. So let's read Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, which is the fourth commandment. So let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let's pray very briefly. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon the preaching and hearing of your word now. We pray that you would enable us to receive the word with readiness of mind. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that we might put aside thoughts of other things and to focus wholly upon you and your word. So Lord, our ultimate desire this day is that you would be glorified and that we would truly see that the Sabbath is a great gift to your people that prepares us for heaven. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, the fourth commandment stands out from the other nine commandments. You can tell just by looking at your Bible that it's the longest and most detailed of all of the commandments. It's also one of two commandments that are cast in positive terms. The fourth and the fifth commandments are stated to us in terms of what we should do. They speak to us positively, while the other eight speak to us of what we shouldn't do. But it stands out for another reason, a very tragic reason. It stands out because it's under attack. The fourth commandment has been attacked more often and more directly than any of the other commandments. More has been written on the fourth commandment in the last 30 years than on all of the other nine commandments combined. And the vast majority of what has been written on the fourth commandment is critical in nature. The Sabbath day in the new covenant era is being assaulted from every direction. Now, we would expect this from the unbelieving world. But sadly, the Sabbath is being attacked by conservative, Bible-believing Christians. So it's not just liberals, it's not just those who would deny the Bible to be true, but it is prominent evangelical Christian leaders that are telling Christians to forget the Sabbath. Now, John MacArthur is one of these leaders. Now, Dr. MacArthur is one of the strongest and most faithful expositors of God's Word in the non-denominational evangelical church today. I owe much of my early growth to Dr. MacArthur. He's a man that I respect and admire. But John MacArthur argues that the Sabbath is no longer binding for Christians in the New Covenant. You'll see that quote there from his study Bible, the footnote on the fourth commandment. Dr. MacArthur says this: Significantly, the commandment for the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament, whereas the other nine are. In fact, it is nullified. Belonging especially to Israel under the Mosaic economy, the Sabbath could not apply to believers of the church age, for he is living in a new economy. So Dr. MacArthur says that the Sabbath has no place in the life of the Christian. He says in so many words that the New Testament Christian has only nine commandments to obey. Moreover, no less than Dr. Don Carson has devoted an entire book to attacking the Lord's Day. In his book, From Sabbath to Lord's Day, Dr. Carson argues that the Sabbath was a Jewish ordinance that has no relevance for the New Testament Christian. Now again, Dr. Carson is a gifted expositor and commentator. He's well respected in the Christian community. In fact, when I was in seminary, we used some of his books for certain classes. And personally, I have found many of his commentaries very helpful. But like Dr. MacArthur, he believes that the Sabbath has been done away with. And so what is alarming is that the strongest attacks on the Sabbath are coming from inside the church, from Christians and from respected leaders within the church. And so what I want to do is begin by examining the attack on the Sabbath day. And what we will do is look at the five most common arguments against the Sabbath in the New Covenant era. So we'll look at the attack on the Sabbath day, and then we'll look at a defense of the Sabbath day. Now, most opponents of the Christian Sabbath would agree that Christians need to meet together to worship God. They would also agree that a day of rest is good. It's good for us as Christians, that it's good for society in general. But they would go no further than this. Opponents of the New Covenant Sabbath would say that we have no obligation to meet on the first day of the week. In other words, it's up to us when we worship. So if we decide to worship on Saturday, that's okay. If we decide to worship on Wednesday, that's okay too. And if we happen to decide to worship on the first day of the week, it is not because God has commanded it, but it is because it is what we decided to do. And even if we worship on the first day of the week, we have no obligation to keep the rest of the day holy. So if you go to church, then you're finished, and you're free to do your own thing on the first day of the week. So what are the main arguments of this new view? And keep in mind, it is a new view. This idea that the Sabbath is not binding on New Testament Christians is a view that has not been held in substantial numbers at any point in history. So here are the five most common arguments against the Christian Sabbath. First of all, that the Sabbath was only for Israel. That the Sabbath was God's covenant sign for Israel. They will also argue that there was no Sabbath observance before the law was given at Mount Sinai. And critics will cite Exodus 31, verses 16 through 17, and say that that text proves that the Sabbath was for Israel only. That text says, "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." They will also cite Deuteronomy 5:15, saying that the Sabbath was only a sign of God's deliverance from the Egyptians. It only reminded the people of the Exodus and nothing more. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Part of this argument, critics will say that the Sabbath was merely ceremonial, that Christ's finished work fulfilled and abrogated it. They will say it's only prophetic. The Sabbath was like the sacrifices and the priesthood and the dietary laws. They were fulfilled and done away with by Christ. So that's the first argument, that the Sabbath was only for Israel. Secondly, they will argue that there is no direct command at creation to observe the Sabbath. In other words, in Genesis, we're simply told that God rested on the seventh day. Critics argue that God never commanded Adam and Eve to observe the Sabbath. And again, they will cite Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, saying this is only a statement of what God did. And on the seventh day, God ended his work from which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So the Genesis account is only a record of God resting. It was simply a statement of what God did. Thirdly, critics argue that Christ never commanded Sabbath observance. They argue that Christ never commanded Christians to honor the Sabbath day. In fact, most of them take it a step further and say that Christ was actually anti-Sabbatarian. In other words, Christ was against the Sabbath day. And they will cite examples of Christ healing on the Sabbath and defending his disciples when they picked grain on the Sabbath. In addition, they will argue that Paul never taught Christians to observe the Sabbath. Critics will argue that Paul taught against Sabbath observance. They say Paul condemned Sabbath keeping as sinful legalism. And they will cite two main passages for this argument. Galatians 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul says to the Galatians, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And so they say, look, Paul was concerned for Christians who were keeping the Sabbath. And then, in the mind of the critics, the sealing argument comes from Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, which says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So they would say, you can't get any clearer than that. The Sabbath was a shadow. It has been fulfilled by Christ. Fifthly and finally, there is the argument that one day is as holy as the next. Why consider only one day holy? I mean, isn't every day holy? Aren't we supposed to live every day to the glory of God? And we can worship God anywhere. Why should we limit it to one day and one place? And some will even argue that viewing only one day as holy leads to a relaxed attitude towards God's law on the other 6 days of the week. So the text that they will cite for this argument is Romans 14, verse 5, where Paul says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." So they argue that one day is as holy as the next, and the day that we worship God is of our choosing. So there's a very brief summary of the five main attacks on the Sabbath day, and I'm sure many of you have heard these from professing Christians. So now let's consider a defense of the Christian Sabbath. And what we will attempt to do is systematically, by Scripture, refute these arguments. And I think what you'll see is that these arguments against the Sabbath will fall like dominoes. In other words, you topple one and the rest come crashing down. So first of all, what about this argument that the Sabbath was only for Israel? That it was just a covenant sign for Israel and Israel only? Well, the first flaw in this argument is a complete disregard for what the Bible teaches about Israel. The Bible is clear. Israel was not merely an ethnic nation that had physically descended from Abraham, but rather Israel was a spiritual nation made up of the people of God. And this attitude that Israel was only an ethnic nation, it was something that God railed against the people for throughout the Scriptures, where Israel thought that they could live as wickedly as they want and just claim that they were Israel. They were Abraham's children. And we see this even in the Gospels, where Jesus is basically saying to the religious leaders of his day, you know, don't find comfort in the fact that you're Abraham's children. And Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 9. When there is that one statement in verse 6 where he says, "For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh. These are not the child." So we would agree that the Sabbath was a covenant sign between God and Israel. But Israel was not just an ethnic nation. They were the people of God. They are our family. All Christians are Israel. And furthermore, like the other covenant signs, the Sabbath was changed to reflect the finished work of Christ. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. But since Christ came, circumcision was changed to baptism to reflect Christ's finished work. No more bloodshed was necessary. Passover, too, was a sign of God's covenant with Israel. But Passover, like circumcision, gave way to something different. It gave way to the Lord's Supper, which reflects Christ's finished work. Again, no more bloodshed is necessary. So the bloody old covenant signs were changed by Christ to bloodless new covenant signs. And it's the same for the Sabbath. It is a sign of the covenant, but the change from the seventh day to the first day, the Lord's Day, was instituted to reflect the finished work of Christ. So the day was changed, but the obligation wasn't. And while the Sabbath is a covenant sign, it is not only a covenant sign. It is part of God's moral law. It's part of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are a unit. Their permanence is reflected in the fact that they were written on stone by the finger of God. Jesus confirmed their permanence when he said that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said, "Not one jot or one tittle will pass away So all of the commandments are given in God's covenant with Israel. They're all given in a covenant context. And so if critics are going to be consistent with their argument, then it would be now okay to steal and to covet and to commit adultery. But the fact of the matter is, while the Sabbath was indeed a covenant sign to Israel, all of the commandments extend to all human beings. Have you ever thought about that? Is it okay for the unbeliever to worship other gods? Is it okay for the unbeliever to murder? No. And you'll notice with the fourth commandment, it specifically extends the command beyond Israel. It talks about the stranger that is within your gates. So it extended beyond Israel, just like all of the other commandments did. Secondly, what about the argument that there is no direct command given at creation to observe the Sabbath? Was the Genesis account of God's resting on the seventh day only a statement of what God did? Well, this too, we will see, is a very weak argument. And we have to ask, did God need to take 6 days to create the world? I mean, he could have created everything in an instant. God is not bound by time. But he chose a pattern. 6 days of work followed by a day of rest. God didn't need to rest. He didn't need to take 6 days to create the world. But he did so to set down a pattern for us. Notice in Genesis 2, it says that he, God, blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So who did he bless it for? Who did he make it holy for? He blessed it and made it holy for man. Now, the clinching argument is that the fourth commandment makes this connection crystal clear. God says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? What's for what reason? For, or because, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the fourth commandment makes the link clear. Why did God work 6 days and rest the seventh? He did it as an example to be followed. It is also wrong to say that God's people never observed the Sabbath day before the law was given at Sinai. In Exodus 16, which providentially will be read next week, God had promised manna from heaven. And the instructions were that they were only to gather the manna 6 days. On the sixth day, God promised a double portion so that the people would have food for the Sabbath day. Now keep in mind, this is before the law is given at Sinai. And in Exodus 16, 26 through 30, we read, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So the command to observe the Sabbath was a creation command. The people had the law long before Sinai. And you notice in that text in Exodus how this command is spoken of in the past tense. And when it's given, again at Sinai, again, it's given as though it was something that was already there. Remember the Sabbath day. Thirdly, there is the argument that Christ never commanded Sabbath observance. And so was Christ really against the Sabbath day? Christ never broke the Sabbath day or taught others to do so. He never relaxed the obligation of Sabbath keeping. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, we have a very important principle laid down by our Lord. He was being accused of abolishing the law and the prophets, the very thing that critics of the Sabbath say he is doing. And Christ corrects that thinking. He says emphatically, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is affirming the perpetual nature of God's law. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, remain in force for the Christian. And you'll notice in verse 19, he very specifically talks about the commandments. And this was terminology that spoke of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And then in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 through 28, we have the Pharisees criticizing Jesus because his disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath. And here's Jesus' response to that criticism. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man." Notice, not the Sabbath was made for Israel, but the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if the argument of Carson and MacArthur is correct, in other words, if Christ is doing away with the Sabbath, this is very confusing language. Because Christ is saying, "The Son of Man, I am the Lord of the Sabbath." It's something that was made for man. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's affirming this wonderful gift. What Christ was condemning was the abuses of the Sabbath. The Pharisees and the scribes had added all of these man-made rules to the Sabbath day, and so people woke up on the Sabbath day in fear that they would do something to break the Sabbath. So Jesus was reclaiming the Sabbath from these legalistic human additions. And he says he's Lord of the Sabbath. It would make no sense if he was doing away with the Sabbath to say that he was Lord of something that he was abolishing. So Christ reclaimed and reaffirmed the Sabbath for us. The next argument is that Paul never taught Sabbath observance. So was Paul teaching against Sabbath keeping? And again, it is these arguments that Christ and Paul taught against the Sabbath that are the most disturbing, because they, like I said, men like Dr. Carson and Dr. MacArthur are sound expositors of God's Word. But when it comes to some of these passages, they violate every principle of exegesis and hermeneutics that they hold to. We always talk about the importance of context. And so when we look at these passages, was Paul's concern Sabbath keeping? In those two main passages that critics cite, was it really Paul's fear that Christians were observing the Sabbath day? I mean, did Paul somehow think that Christians gathering together on the first day of the week was going to be detrimental to their spiritual health? Is that really the issue? That is not the issue. The issue was a false teaching. It was the Judaizers who were saying you have to keep these Old Testament laws in order to be saved. It was a works-based righteousness, a works-based salvation that Paul was condemning. And what about Colossians chapter 2? And again, this is important because this is very often in the minds of critics the clinching argument where Paul says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, some of your versions might say Sabbath, singular, or Sabbath day. The Greek is plural, Sabbaths. And a very cursory reading of the context tells us that this has nothing to do with the weekly Sabbath. You'll notice the context. Paul's talking about food and drink, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. He's talking about the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of harvest, the feast of ingathering. These were Sabbaths. And the people, the false teachers were saying, you have to do this to be saved. You have to observe these. And you'll notice in your outline there, I have the two Old Testament passages. These are what are called antecedent scriptures. In other words, Paul's using terminology that had a context. And you'll notice the exact phrasing that he uses. 2 Chronicles 31:3. And again, notice the context. The context is the ceremonial law, ceremonial observances. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So there's the context. There's the greater context for us, and it is the ceremonial law. And you'll see Nehemiah 10:33 gives the exact same wording and the exact same context. So Paul is not even talking about the weekly Sabbath. He's talking about the imposition, the demand that people have to observe these Old Testament practices in order to be saved. So Jesus and Paul did not teach against the Sabbath day. Now finally, what about this argument that one day is as holy as the next? And this is an argument that we hear often, well, at least I hear this often from professing Christians. Why consider only one day holy? Isn't every day holy? Don't we live every day for the glory of God? And the text that they cite is Romans 14:5, which Paul says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, the context here is the Jewish ceremonial observances. Exactly the same context as Colossians. The observance of the old feast, dietary restrictions, holy days. So Paul is talking about the pattern of holy days that characterized the Jewish year. There was a liturgical calendar. And so again, the Sabbath doesn't even enter into his discussion here. And I think that this, out of all the arguments, is the most rebellious argument of all. Because we have to really ask, is the end of this argument really that people want to be free to worship God every day of the week? Is that really the end in mind? I think more often than not, the goal is actually to do our own thing, to not have to obey the commandments of God. It's a rebellious argument. Scripture is clear. God made one day holy. God commanded His people to gather on the Sabbath day, wherein He promises His special presence. Now this was central in when God was forming His people into a worshiping community, when He was saving them from the bondage of the Egyptians, He emphasizes this over and over again. In Leviticus 26:11-12, He emphasizes that it is on that holy day, the Sabbath, where God is going to be especially present with His people, where His covenant promises will be realized and renewed. He says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." That is the central covenant promise of the Bible. That we're going to be God's people. That He's going to walk among us and be our God. And He's telling the people that the place where that will be most realized in this world will be on the weekly Sabbath in corporate worship. Unless we think things have changed in the New Covenant era, Paul quotes this very promise in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate." So this is where God promises His special presence. Yes, we can worship God anywhere. Yes, God is always present with us wherever we are. But this is where God promises a very special presence. It's like what we have been studying in Hebrews, where Jesus is pictured in the midst of the congregation saying, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." And it is here where He says, "I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters." And so the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. The day changed, but the obligation did not. And I think for early Christians, this is what we would call a no-brainer. I think it was obvious what God was doing and why He was doing it. Consider the pattern that was set down. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He appeared to His disciples on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost on the first day of the week. Paul preached in Troas on the first day of the week. Paul ordered that collections be taken on the first day of the week. And in Revelation we read that John was in the Spirit on the first day of the week. And as we will see in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says there remains a Sabbath keeping for God's people. Some of you may, if you have very sharp memories, remember our study of the name of the Lord who sanctifies you. And do you remember what context that name is revealed to God's people? It is in relation to the Sabbath day. In other words, God says to His people, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And the main place that this will happen is on the Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath is linked with our sanctification. And to say that we don't need a Sabbath day in the New Covenant is to say we don't need any more sanctification. And so the Sabbath is given for our good, for our sanctification and growth in grace. And so this attempt to annul one of the Ten Commandments is a new argument. It's a new argument that has no scriptural basis. And we have to beware as well, because it's attractive to us as rebellious sinners. We like to find excuses to disobey God. So this attack on the Sabbath is damaging both the church and our society. The Sabbath is God's gift to us. It is for our good. It is given to us as a foretaste of heaven. We're invited to gather with our God, where He walks among us. And it really serves as a diagnostic tool for us. For when people attack the Sabbath day, they're saying something. They're saying, I really don't want to be with God. And that's a frightening thing when we don't want to gather with our Savior. Now, I think most of us here are people who would agree that there is a Sabbath keeping in the New Covenant. But that doesn't mean that we don't attack the Sabbath. Our attacks are just more subtle. So we're not innocent in this whole issue. Again, we have to examine our thought lives. Very often on the Sabbath day, our thoughts are elsewhere. They're not where they should be. Very often our attack on the Sabbath is reflected in our lack of preparation. Our attitude, that we view it as a burden instead of a blessing. And so we have to beware of these subtle attacks that come from even people who profess that the Sabbath day is still binding upon us. I want to close just by reading once more Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Again, I want you to notice the positive emphasis on the Sabbath. And this is not something that is a burden. This is something that is for our good. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.